Check your cell phones. And welcome. Good morning. Welcome to Portland Bible Church. We're currently meeting here at our home in Vancouver. I'm Pastor Gary Glennie, and thank you so much for coming. Those who are joining us live in person, and those who are live streaming on Judy Glennie's Facebook page, you can go there anytime. We have services back going almost 2 years now. And we also have YouTube. You have to go to the website, portlandbiblechurch.com, and at the top of the homepage, it has services. There's a drop-down menu, and you can go down. There's a link there to YouTube, and so after the class, we post those on YouTube. So we've got about, almost a half a year, a little bit more on YouTube. So the Lord has graced us out and given us this extra venue to present the messages and the things of the Lord. So we're so appreciative of that. Continue to pray for the technology. Periodically, we have people failure. That is to say, I mess up. But so far, Brad, my tech man, has kept me on course. So we're doing good at the moment. So thank you again so much for being a part of our class. And I just said it, and this thing says, attempting to reconnect. Can you believe it? Okay, streaming is resumed. Sounds like we had one of those glitches this morning, so it happens occasionally. All right, we are here at Portland Bible Church. We have classes this morning at 10 o'clock, and again at 11:15. We take a little pause in between for fresh refreshments we have out here. By the way, if you're new with us today, we have kind of our book table out there. Everything that we have is free to you on the grace basis. So we have lots of materials that we have talked about, books on prayer and every other subject that you can imagine. So if you want to avail yourself of that, please do. So that's Sunday, and after our second class, this morning, we have about a half hour of singing the great hymns of the church. We'd like for you all to stay and join with us in the singing, the praises to the Lord. We have recorded music. We sing along, and actually sometimes we have big bands and orchestras and just some wonderful music to sing along with the great hymns of the church. So we have that after class. On Thursday, we have a Bible study where we're looking at leadership. Primarily at this point in the Old Testament, we've been looking at the kings of Israel, the southern kingdom primarily, where the good kings were. We've looked at a few of the not-so-good kings, and we also went all the way back to Abel and those that are mentioned in the book of Hebrews in chapter 11, some of the great leaders of antiquity. Recently, I've been studying the Sumerian civilization, and I'll probably bring some of that up, and you may look at one of the great Sumerian leaders. Many people didn't even know there were Sumerians. Now, that's not the Sumerians, it's the Sumerians, and they were the first people after the flood of note that actually had recorded history, and believe it or not, they had over 10,000 clay tablets, and they're not all translated yet, but incredible material has been found, and it's just unbelievable. I can almost hardly wait to explain some of it to you. Dr. Carnegie, whom I studied under for a long time, he loved the Akkadian cuneiform, those little things, little wedge-shaped things, and he actually studied some of those translations of the tablets, and so he was excited about that. He had an archaeological bent and loved the Sumerians and the Akkadian and the early language forms after the flood, and so we'll get to that a little bit. So they had great kings back then. And they were Gentile kings that are mentioned, but some of them followed what we would understand biblical principles. And it's amazing. That's over 4,000 years ago. And it seems sad that today we haven't learned the principles of establishment from the Word of God or even from history down through the centuries for over 4,000 years. At any rate, we continue to teach them. Now, that's Thursday night, so I hope you can join us because we've got some exciting things coming up. We're looking at King Hezekiah right now and the great things he did, and then probably the greatest king in Israel, Josiah. So we're going to get to take a look at him on Thursday. So that's my promo for Thursday class. Hope that you can join us here in person or online. Also, Judy Glennie, my wife, has a class on Wednesday for the ladies. And right now she's just getting ready to start the seven churches in Asia Minor, Revelation 2 and 3. It's a great study, and she's going to do that for the ladies. So if you can avail yourself on Wednesday at 2 o'clock right here at our house. She'll be doing that. And I did have one additional announcement. We mentioned it previously. There is a petition, and normally I don't sign petitions, but I made an exception in this case because it's a petition to outlaw medical discrimination. And what the petition is going to do is going to be presented here in Clark County. So if you're a resident of Clark County, I do have some petitions. You can sign them. You have to be in Clark County, of course. And the idea is that we want them to not mandate jabbing with some type of injectable material, and also the concept of forced wearing of masks, the whole concept of forcing us, which is to me and to others a violation of the Constitution. So that's all I'll say about that. Some of you are familiar. If you want to be a part of that and try to get our freedom back, because it is waning away in this country, so we need to pray for those things. All right, it's always our custom at the beginning of each of our classes to take some time for silent prayer. This is really important. I know a lot of churches don't do this, and you should do it whether the church or the pastor does it or not, but it's always good to take some time before you study the Word of God to make sure you're in fellowship. You need to acknowledge or confess any sins that you're aware of to the Father. You say, well, how do I know? Well, the Holy Spirit convicts us. He brings to our remembrance any mental sins, you know, jealousy, vindictiveness, those kind of things, or overt sins, maligning or bad-mouthing, those kind of things, or overt sins, and I think we all know what those are. I don't have to list them. Any of those that we have committed recently, hopefully, we can acknowledge them to the Father. The scripture in the New Testament is 1 John 1:9, which says, if we, believers, confess our sins, that is, name them, cite them, agree with God that they are sins, He, God, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, the ones we just mentioned, and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Those would include the what we call the unknown sins from the Old Testament sin offering, and the ones that we may have forgotten, or the ones that perhaps are not unknown totally to us, that we have committed, and so we can have the fellowship restored. So we take time for silent prayer, and we'll begin to do that so we can prepare in the usual manner for our study. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, what a joy it is to have fellowship with other believers of like mind as we study your word and as we look to you for an understanding of the things that you have contained in your scriptures. We thank you for your son, Jesus Christ, who came into human history, lived a perfectly sinless life, became the example to all of us, and therefore was qualified to go to the cross as a second Adam, if you will. And we understand that there he bore the sins of every member of the human race, past, present, and future, all of our sins. And he did it once and for all time. And therefore, by believing in him, we can have everlasting life. We thank you for this privilege, the fact that we who have believed have direct access to you, Father, in the very presence of your name and all of your attributes. We thank you for these things. Pray now as we study this morning that you'd encourage, edify, challenge, and motivate us by the things that we study. For we pray it now in Christ's name. Amen. If my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven, I will forgive their sin, and I will heal their land. Let my cry come before thee, O Lord, give me understanding according to thy word. Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Thy word is truth. Study to show yourself approved unto God, workmen that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to the book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews, chapter 7. We're just about finished with chapter 7. But every time I say that, I find more things. So if we don't finish it soon, we'll be here a couple more weeks. But with any good fortune from the Lord and his grace, we should be able to finish chapter 7. In a way, I can hardly wait to get to chapter 8. Because we see in chapter 8 kind of the changeover from the priesthood and the concept that Jesus Christ is our high priest. and we shift gears, as it were, into the New Covenant. The New Covenant, sometimes called the New Testament, but actually the New Testament, for the most part, was written to the Hebrew people. Oh, yes, the Epistle to the Romans was to Gentiles, but most of the New Testament is the fulfillment of what was given to Jeremiah as a prophecy in chapter 31, verse 31, and that is that God was going to make a new covenant, which would supplant the Mosaic covenant of old. And so we're going to see in chapter 8 the new covenant. We see the word covenant itself more times in the book of Hebrews than anywhere else in the New Testament. And, of course, most of those times are going to be addressed in this chapter, chapter 8, coming up. Well, I skipped ahead there, so let's go back to chapter 7. If you have your Bible, you can open it to chapter 7 and verse 27, which is where we left off last time. If you're here with us, you can slip up and pick up one of the outlines on the table. We have outlines of the book of Hebrews up through about chapter 10. And so if you want that information, we have it here. Also, the introduction to Hebrews, or you can pick it up at the break if you'd like. Those listening and viewing online, you can go to the website, portlandbiblechurch.com, and there you have a section on doctrines, also a section on outlines and maps and so forth, so you can go to those and actually see any of that material that you want. In the outline, we're looking at the new priesthood being instituted. It started with the Levitical priesthood and talked about the change of priesthood. Of course, we've already seen previously in chapter 6 and even the beginning of chapter 7 went all the way back to Melchizedek, a Gentile high priest before the time of Moses. So it was back in the patriarchal period we had the priesthood, and that went all the way back to the time of Adam. Job was a priest. We're not sure if he was the high priest, but he certainly was a priest, and he was after the flood, perhaps a couple hundred years at best, and really wrote the first material that we have in the Old Testament, book of Job. Fascinating. Moses didn't write till almost 1450, 1460, around there, and so we have the Old Testament that teaches priesthood. And in the New Testament, of course, we've come to the fact that Jesus Christ has become a high priest once and for all, replacing all the previous priests, and he is a priest forever. And that's basically what we see in these verses, verse 23 through 28. Verse 23 and 24, many priests were replaced by one priest forever. Jesus saves us and intercedes for us forever, verse 25 and verse 26 through 28, Jesus is a perfect high priest again forever. Well, that brings us up to speed where we are. So I'm going to read the first part of verse 27 and then we will continue. So I'm in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 27. And even there, it continues from the previous verse. And so here we see that I'll go ahead back and actually start with 26. For it was appropriate or fitting that we should have such a high priest. And then we looked at characteristics of our high priest: holy, innocent, undefiled, and separated from sinners. We went through and explained each of those last time. Separation, in that he was divine and human in one person. What we call theologically the hypostatic union, the hypostasis, the fact that he's both God and man, and therefore as God and man, he was also the Savior and sinless. So in that he was man, he was like us. In that he was God, he was unlike us. So in that sense, he was separated from mankind. He was also perfect, and so that's described by two words, innocent and undefiled. He was sinless. He had no sin. Therefore, when he went to the cross, he was the perfect sacrifice. He was the lamb without spot or blemish. He was what John called the lamb who takes away the sin of the world when Jesus was baptized. Undefiled means that he is that he has never been contaminated by the world system. And of course, the world system generally causes us to be in some form of either sin or evil, and he was not contaminated, as many of us from time to time become contaminated. And the other one, of course, holy. We even noted there a special word for holiness. We have a general or generic term for holiness, as if it's generic, but the idea of being separated unto God for a holy purpose. It's used of believers once we become those who have accepted Christ. We're believers, we're said to be saints. I know that sounds funny. Saint Russ and all of you, Saint Gary, but we are saints. But being called a saint, being given sainthood, doesn't mean we always live as a saint. And so sainthood means that we are separated for a purpose. The purpose is that we would live a separated and holy life. We don't always do that. The other word is hasios. That's the one that's used here, and that means holy in the sense of absolute and total pleasing and obedience to God, God the Father in this case. So Jesus was not just separated in the sense that he was given a specific purpose and appointed as the Son and as the Savior, but he was perfect in that function. Therefore, he was not only hagios, set apart, but he was also hasios, H-O-S-I-O-S, the Greek word. And I thought, I was looking for the other word when I studied this, so I had to do a little study to see that this is kind of the cut above. There's separated, that's the saint, that's what we are, and then there's hasios, that's the saint who is totally pleasing. Hopefully we can move from hagios to hasios, but of course the Lord is absolute holiness. Well, that's the verse that we just finished. Then 27 says who? Who, of course, is a relative pronoun that goes back to the antecedent, the word before, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. And you have to go back a few verses to see it, but he is the one that's in view. So who does not need daily, like those high priests, referring to the Levitical priesthood, to offer up sacrifices, first for their own sins, and then for the sins of the people. That was the methodology last time we looked at the Old Testament and examined the passages where it said that the high priest had to first make an offering for himself, for his own sins. Then he could make the offering for the people. Now, Jesus did not have to offer up a sin offering for himself or a trespass offering because he never had any. And so that one is not needed for Jesus. He didn't have to do it, nor did he have to go daily and offer sacrifices, because he did it once and for all. And he didn't sacrifice an animal, as was portrayed in the Levitical system, but actually he offered himself. A picture that was given back when Abram was to offer up his son Isaac on the altar. And when he did that, of course, God stopped his hand from killing his son Isaac. And actually, even Abram seemed to recognize it. He said, God will provide himself a sacrifice. I thought it was interesting in the Hebrew, we have the reflexive, God will offer himself a sacrifice. And so we actually have a double accusative. He'll offer himself and he'll offer a sacrifice of himself. The two words referred to the fact that God was going to do it. Now at the time, Abram saw a a ram in the thicket, and they offered that. But it was a prefiguring of Jesus Christ, who would do it once and for all, and he would actually offer himself in terms of the work of the cross. Well, all of that by way of review, bringing us up to where we left off, and that was midstream in verse 27. If we continued teaching and went on, I would not have to do that. But since people have just joined us today, we want to bring them up to where we are. And so we got down to this concept of he had to offer sins for himself. That is the priest in the Aaronic priesthood under the Levitical system. And then for those of the people. We see that in Leviticus 9:7. And Leviticus 16:6, if you want to go back and check it out. We also had it in Hebrews 5:3, because the writer of Hebrews is one to repeat himself. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? Okay, and then it says, because. So here we have a reason, and the reason is because this one, that is, he did not, and they have the demonstrative pronoun, houtos, which indicates this one, the one we're talking about. So this one, he says, did it. We have the verb in Greek, poieo, which indicates production. Sometimes it indicates doing it once and for all. Sometimes it indicates a continuing action, like we are to be doers of the word, not once, but continuously. So we have the continuative use of the present tense. Here we have the aorist tense, and the aorist tense is generally punctiliar, which means point of time. And so when it says, this he did, it talks about the cross and the work that he did once and for all. It's really great that the Greeks had this special tense. We have nothing like it in English. We have to kind of say once and for all. But in Greek, they can simply use the aorist tense, and the aorist tense indicates point action, or it may look at a time frame, but it looks at the entirety of that time frame. In this case, it's the work of Christ on the cross. Obviously, it took a few hours. He was on the cross from 9 till 3. So the aorist tense would indicate that entire work of his crucifixion until he dismissed his spirit and went to the Father. He did it. And the indicative mood means he really did. And the active voice, Jesus Christ, was the one who did it. He is the one who did it. And I love the next phrase. It is F-A-X, E-P-H-A-P-A-X. Kind of Greek, it's one of the truly Greek words. It's, you might use the P-H sound as an F, so you'd say F-A-P-A-X, F-A-P-A-X is what it is. And the F is part of epi. Epi is a preposition in Greek. It means upon, and epox means once, and it comes to mean once and for all. And the difference here is it means once and for all time. It's used a number of places, actually, four times in the New Testament. Three of them are in Hebrews, and of course, one of them's right here. And it means once and for all time. And when it speaks of Jesus Christ and his death on the cross, it says he did it once for all time. He never has to do it again. Which is sad in a sense, because people today in some churches, even denominations, the Catholic Church and others, seem to have Christ being crucified over and over. For example, when they take the cup, which they don't really take, they take the bread dipped in the cup, and as they take that, at least they used to, I'm not sure now, but they only take one element. They even bypass the cup many times, and the priest gets to drink that in the Catholic Church. And so basically the fact is that they're saying that that's the body and the blood of Christ again and again and again. You can't take it again. You can only remember it. And the communion service is a remembrance. It's a memorial. It is not the literal blood of Jesus Christ or the literal body. Now, most of us in Protestantism understand that, but there are some people who are confused and think somehow we're actually drinking the blood. Of course, Scripture says not to do that, never mind, and eating the body, which also cannibalism is out. So even when Jesus first suggested it, people thought he was talking about cannibalism, and many of them left him at that point. And of course, he was not talking literally. They weren't going to come up and take a bite out of his arm or anything, or try to drink his blood. And obviously, he said to the disciples, you're going to leave too? And they said, where are we going to go? And so that's the thing. Where are we going to go? It clearly was a picture of the death of Christ on the cross. It went back to the Levitical system and the offering of the sacrifices. So he did it, but he did it once and for all. So he didn't have to do it again. No one can do it besides him. He is uniquely the Savior of the world. That's why we're saved. That's why we believe in the finished work of Jesus Christ, because he did it once and for all time. And by the way, he also did it for all mankind. This dispels the notion of Calvinism, which says that he died only for the elect. He did not. Passages that describe that are several. We're going to look at a few of these. As I mentioned, we have this idea of the preposition with apox several times in Hebrews. Let's look at one or two of them just to see, because it's so important. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 28 is one of them. Here it says, so Jesus also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, shall appear a second time, not to bear sins, but to those who eagerly await him for salvation. Now, some people even confuse that. What salvation is he talking about? You know, had people not gotten saved until he comes at the second advent? No, that's the third part of salvation. We're saved once and for all when we believe in Jesus Christ. We're saved or delivered every day as believers from adversity, affliction, oppressors, and so forth. And we are finally saved when we get a resurrection body. And all of those refer to salvation. Salvation is not just an event. It is a whole picture. Phase one, believing, accepting Christ, being delivered and saved forever. Phase two, being delivered in time. And phase three, being delivered into eternity after death or the rapture, receiving a resurrection body. So that word once is an adverb, which has to do with time. Adverbs always have to do with time, once and for all time. They don't put it there. They just say offered once. But the Greek indicates it's once and for all time because it's an adverb indicating time. When you say once, it's like I went to that movie once. You went once. You didn't go back a second time. Jesus died on the cross one time. That's the idea here. So we see it there. Go over to chapter 10. Chapter 10, verse 10. By this will we have been sanctified, made saints. Sanctified, the verb that comes from hagios. We've been set apart for a holy purpose. By this we have been sanctified. When? Through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ, and here's ephox, once and for all time. So there it is again. And so we see it in 7:27, our passage 9:12, and 10:10. We also see it over in 1 Corinthians. So obviously Paul addresses this issue as well in 1 Corinthians 15:6, where we might expect to find it, since 1 Corinthians 15, those first verses indicate how a person has been saved and all of those things pertaining to salvation. And in verse 6, it says here, in 1 Corinthians 15:6, after he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time. At one time. Now, this doesn't refer to his crucifixion. It refers to the fact that he appeared to them, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. And so he appeared to them in a single event. That's when he went back into the upper room. They were all kind of hiding out, you'll remember. And so Jesus went and stood in the room. Doors were locked, and he came right into the room. And once and for all, he explained that he was raised from the dead. And so he appeared to James and then to the apostles and to the rest who were in to one untimely born, he appeared to me also, Paul says, because he wasn't in the upper room or with the disciples when Jesus appeared to them. And so we have this a number of different places. We also, and I want to go back to Hebrews, we have another one here over in Hebrews 9:28. Oh, I think we looked at that. Yeah, I'm sorry. I guess the one I was thinking of was 9:12. That's another one that just has ephox, and 9:12 has the other one. And here it says, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood, Hebrews 9:12. He entered the holy place. We're going to be talking about his entrance into the very presence of the Father, where he now sits at the right hand of the Father. And apparently, according to the writer of Hebrews, not my idea, according to the writer of Hebrews, there is a tabernacle in heaven, a setup that is exactly like what Moses set up in the wilderness. In fact, Moses set up the tabernacle after the pattern that God has in heaven. So we perhaps will get to see the actual original tabernacle of which the earthly tent or tabernacle was patterned, and the later temples up through all of the temples, even up through the millennial temple. But there is one in heaven, apparently, and Jesus entered into that holy place in heaven. What a fantastic thing. He entered the holy place once and for all time, having obtained eternal redemption. Eternal means forever. Redemption means he has purchased out of the slave market of sin, all members of the human race, once and for all time. So it's just a beautiful thing. And also, there's another use of this in 10:2. And there it says also, otherwise would they not have ceased to be offering because the worshipers, having been once cleansed, would no longer have had consciousness of sins. Here is talking about the fact that the Levitical priest didn't do it once and for all, because if once and for all did it, then they wouldn't have to have cleansing of sin day after day, week after week, year after year. So we see that as well. And then one time over in 1 Peter. So go past the book of Hebrews and James and go to 1 Peter chapter 3, 18. 1 Peter 3:18. Now, what we're doing here is seeing that this is not an isolated few verses in Hebrews. Peter addresses it, Paul addresses it, and the concept of once and for all time, this adverbial construction, is seen in 1 Peter 3, verse 18. Here it says, "For Christ also died on behalf of sins." We have that preposition, huper, we've seen it many times, and then hapax, once and for all, again, put time in, once and for all time, just for the unjust. He was perfectly just, and he died for the unjust, in order that he might bring us to God, that is to the Father, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. So he was brought back into physical life, and then, of course, received a resurrection body because of the satisfaction of the Father with his finished work. So we have this then, these verses that pertain to once and for all time. I think I've given that sufficient explanation. Now, the other thing is that we have is that he died for all members of the human race. This one flies in the face of the Calvinists who say that he only died for the elect. And so we call this limited atonement in the acronym TULIP, total depravity, unrestricted preteration, which simply means God picked the ones he wanted to be saved in eternity past. And if you weren't one of those, you're out of luck. Of course, that flies in the face of whosoever will can believe in God and believe in Jesus Christ. At any rate, we see that he died not for the elect, and of course, so we have TU, limited atonement. He only died for the elect. And then U, which would be TU, let's see, LI, is irresistible grace. God actually causes you to believe. You know, how about that? Which eliminates free will. Now, the Calvinists would deny that, but irresistible grace, God causes those who are elect to believe, and those who aren't, even though they have free will, they can only go to the lake of fire. To me, this is a heresy, although it is prevalent throughout Christendom today, has been for many centuries, started, at least in part, by John Calvin, one of the so-called great reformers. He did a lot of great things. That was not one of them. The last one is P of TULIP, T-U-L-I-P. P is, of course, the perseverance of the saints. Many churches, although they may not adhere to some of the other parts of Calvinism, believe that unless you really show that you're saved, really, really live a good life and behave yourself, and don't commit any horrible sins, if you do, you can lose your salvation. Or they might even say you never had it to begin with and you weren't one of the elect. Also equally wrong. But we're looking here at limited atonement. That means that Christ only died for the elect. I do not agree with that. I don't want somebody to snip this out of my message and say I agree with that. I do not. Limited atonement, he died for all members of the human race. How do I know? All right, let's get this down. So we're not going to come back here soon, but it's important. So we have 1 John chapter 2 and verse 2. 1 John 2:2. If John the Apostle didn't know, who would? He wrote the most precise gospel 99 times in the Gospel of John. Believe, 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 believe. Boy, I don't know why people can't get that across. They do everything else to try to present a gospel that's confusing and in total error, and yet they can't simply say, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Those that believe, for God so loved the world that he gave his uniquely appointed Son, that whosoever would believe would not perish but have everlasting life. And that word whosoever, that's also important too. So we go back to that one as well. That whosoever, John 3:16, actually, we'll look at those in just a moment, both 16 and the verse prior and the verse following, 15, 16, and 17. People usually quote John 3:16. They should quote all three, John 3:15, 16, and 17. At any rate, 1 John chapter 2, same writer. And here he says, of course, I think we'll read the first verse with it. My little children, These would be young believers, or either it's a term to say you're still in baby and adolescence of Christian understanding. You need to grow up. So I don't know that he's slamming them, but he's being nice, and he says, "My little children, I'm writing these things to you that you may not sin." Obviously, God's desire that we do not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate, an intermediary. We've been talking about the fact that Christ is our mediator, our lawyer, if you will. I know that term has kind of a negative connotation, but we have lawyer, and our lawyer is Jesus Christ. He pleads our case with the Father. He may not be involved with our cases on earth, but he certainly pleads our case of sin with the Father. He's an advocate. We have an advocate with the Father. Who is it? Jesus Christ, the righteous. Well, that talks about his perfect righteousness, but the next verse says, he himself. The reflexive means we're talking about Jesus Christ. He himself is the propitiation. I'm glad they left that word in. You could put the word satisfaction, which is part of propitiation, but propitiation has a double meaning. One is that the Father satisfied. The other meaning is that he did the work of expiation, that is, he paid the price on the cross. So propitiation includes the work of the cross and the satisfaction of God the Father with that work. So that's a whole subject of its own. And so we see here that John really understands his theology, unlike many of us today. He himself, Jesus Christ, is the satisfaction and the one who paid the penalty, propitiation, for our sins. That is our sins, because we're believers. Now, wait a minute. You got to listen up. What does he say next? And not for ours only. Not for those of us who are believers only, but also for those of the whole world. So much for limited atonement. He did not just die for the elect. Says so right here in 1 John 2:2. So the next time somebody says Christ only died for the elect, you can bring them right here and stick their nose in 1 John 2:2. And they might say, well, he's a provision for our sin, and he died for the others, but they won't accept it. Wait a minute. That's not limited atonement. Limited atonement says he didn't die for them. Here it says he died for the whole world. I don't know what elect out of the whole world can mean. Whole world is whole world. It's like all. Now, all can mean all time in the adjectival form as an adjective. But, of course, here it is the fact that it's the whole world, and so that's the one that we wanted to look at first. And then in 1 John 4:14, he revisits this, and we have beheld and bear witness that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. And so he is the Savior of what? The world. What would the world be? It means everybody, all believers and unbelievers of all time. Now, unbelievers don't appropriate the fact that he died on the cross for them, but he did die for them. It's just they don't access it. Kind of like somebody says, well, I have a present for you. It's up in the attic, and you never go get it. Or they tell you, you know, you can have this if you come into the store. Some of them use that as a gimmick to get you into the store. And you go, no, I don't need one of those. I get that all the time on the interweb. I'm being facetious. They say, you want to come in and pick up your computer? You've won a laptop. Just go to this number on your phone. And they've got some kind of a scam. And I just go, delete. And it's kind of like, but in reality, maybe someone has a legitimate thing to say, I've got a gift for you. You just need to come into the store and claim it. And you say, I don't need it. And you don't go. And that's the way people do, unfortunately, with salvation. It's provided. He died for your sins and the sins of the whole world for all. And of course, not all will accept it. You must, by faith alone, in Christ alone, accept his finished work on the cross. There's the gospel. I say it a half a dozen times during a class, and some television preachers and sadly some pastors in churches don't do it once in an entire service. Now, they may have some biblical concepts, good for them, but they never know who's listening on the television, and you never know when an unbeliever might stumble into your church. You must give the gospel. It's part of the work that we do as an evangelist. It's part of our ministry. It's part of the function of our royal family position. And so we see this here in verse 14. Obviously, he's the Savior of the world, the whole world, basically. And then, of course, we have the gospel, John. So go back to his gospel, not just in his epistle, but in his gospel. in John chapter 4 and 42 in his gospel. Now he says in verse 41, and many more believed because of his word. So they believe because they see miracles, but many believe simply because of his word. Verse 42, and they were saying to the woman, it's no longer because of what you said that we believe, that is the miracle, for we have heard for ourselves and know that this one is indeed the Savior of the elect. I'm being silly here, the Savior of the world, not the elect. So we have these incredible passages over and over again. And then over in 2 Corinthians, I know I'm taking time with this, but I think it's important. We travel through the scripture at this local church. Our objective is to teach the word of God, here a little, there a little, according to the prophet Isaiah, which said that the people of Israel at that time wouldn't listen as the teachers went, here a little, there a little, line upon line, precept upon precept. And they were all drunk and stumbling in their drunken stupor of spiritual depravity. And they're going, oh, all you want us to do is study the Bible, here a little, there a little. They were mocking the prophet. He said, you know what? That's all you're going to hear. Here a little, there a little, line upon line, precept upon precept. And that's all you're going to get here, just as Isaiah said. And so that's what you get supposedly from your pastor in a local church. If you're not, come join us or join us online. We'd love to have you. We teach the Bible, Genesis to Revelation. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 14. 5:14. For the love of Christ, actually, that's what we call the ablative case, because our love of Christ doesn't matter as far as God's purpose. He would want us to love him. But here it's the love from Christ. For the love from Christ, ablative of source. He is the source. The love from Christ controls us. The love that he has for us controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all. Oh, not all the elect, not the elect, all. Now, this one is not hapax. This one is the adjective P-A-S, pas. In the accusative, it's pan. I always think of Peter Pan. That was Peter for all people in the Peter Pan story. All means all people, comes from the Greek. Pan means all. It's the accusative. Here it's the preposition pas, but it's talking about all people. Once and for all people, therefore all died. Wait a minute, I'm not dead yet. Are you dead? Well, some people act like it, but the fact that Jesus Christ died once and for all of us died. Paul says that in Romans. He said, I died with Christ. You go, well, how could you be writing if you were dead? What did he mean? I have died with Christ retroactively. That's a big word. It means when Jesus died on the cross and we accept him as personal Savior, we are retroactively entered into his death on the cross. And when Christ died, the scripture says we died with him. Here it is in 2 Corinthians. He said, all died. When? In Christ. How? Positionally, at the moment you believe in Jesus Christ, you died in him. Paul says it here. He says it in Romans. And therefore, we died when Christ died. Positionally. So when you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you enter into his death. You enter into his burial. You enter into his resurrection. Hallelujah. We are resurrected. We live in resurrection power. We're not yet resurrected, but we have the confident anticipation, the confident expectation that we will be raised with him. And again in verse 15, in case you missed it, and he died for all. Adjective pas. All what? All people. Sometimes the adjective can be used in a nominative sense or a nominal sense. Here it would mean all people. So it says he died for all people, therefore all died. He died for all people, that they, all people who live, should no longer live for themselves. Should. Maybe you do live for yourself. All philosophy and psychotherapy indicates the self. I am so important. Everything revolves around me. That's what psychology says. Me, 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 the self. The Bible says, get yourself out of it. Live for others. Live as unto Christ. Get yourself out of the picture. Honor the Lord. Honor your neighbor. But for him who died and rose again on their behalf. Now, their behalf, they would say, well, that's the elect. The context is all. all people. All people, he died for all people, their behalf. And therefore, from now on, we recognize no man according to the flesh, even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him thus no longer. Therefore, if any man is in Christ, when you believe in Jesus Christ, you're entered into union with Christ, and you become what? A new creature. The old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And then he goes into the whole concept of the study of reconciliation through the last verse, except verse 21, where he says, he, Jesus Christ himself, he, that is the Father, made him, Jesus Christ himself, who knew no sin, no sin nature, no original sin, no personal sin of any kind, he who knew no sin to become sin on our behalf. There's that wonderful little preposition, huper, which means instead of, in place of, on behalf of, on your behalf. Why? So that we might become the righteousness of God in him. At the moment you believe in Christ, you are declared to be righteous. Yes, you're set apart for a holy purpose. You're declared righteous. Are you? Am I? No. But you're declared to be righteous. You can't even do righteous deeds as an unbeliever. But as a believer, you are declared righteous, even if you do unrighteous things. You're declared righteous. Because of the work of Christ on the cross, you have been imputed, given as a gift, his righteousness. All right, well, just so many verses here. And then the whosoever's, we already looked. Let's go there. We don't have too much time in this first hour. And I want to finish this up because it is so important. He died once and for all time. And he died once and for all people. And another passage we noted was John 3:16. But let's start with 15 and get a running start. Actually, we'll go back to 14 because we studied that on Thursday if you were here. That's a plug for Thursday night. We just taught on the serpent that Moses rose in the wilderness. Hope I can finish this for the end of the class. And so, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man must be lifted up. Jesus is not a serpent. The serpent represented sin and evil. He was dead, hanging on a pole. Snakes can't bite you with their venom when they're hanging on a pole. Jesus was not a snake. But he bore the sins of the world, hanging on the cross, nailed up there. The serpent was nailed to that pole. All right. Then he says, why? So that whosoever is everybody, whosoever believes may in him have eternal life. Then John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his uniquely appointed, better translation. Yes, he was only born, his humanity was born, but he was uniquely appointed by the Father. The words in Greek imply unique appointment as well as only born in his humanity. Why? That whosoever, verse 15, now in verse 60, whosoever, King James, or whoever, New American Standard, believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. And look at verse 17, for God, this is God the Father, did not send his Son into the world to judge the world, listen, but that the world should be saved through him. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already because he has not believed in the name of the only born, uniquely appointed Son of God. I think we really need to study 14 through 17 and 18, don't you? Rather than just John 3:16. Well, we finished just in the nick of time. So we'll take our break and we'll come back after the pause for the cause and some refreshments. And we'll be back at 11:15. So join with us then. Father, we thank you for this time and the study that we've had. We pray that if there's one here today who does not know your Son, Jesus Christ, does not have a relationship with you, that person who doesn't know Christ and does not have everlasting life can simply make a decision to believe in Jesus Christ, the fact that he is God and man and the Savior, that he was a perfect sacrifice, dying on the sins for all of us, once and for all people, once and for all time. You can do it before you leave this morning. Won't you do it? There's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. In John's first epistle, he says, these things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God in order that you may know that you have everlasting life. Won't you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved? Father, thank you for this opportunity to study these tremendous truths this morning. We pray that you would make them part of our permanent understanding, that we would be able to present clearly the gospel, the claims of Jesus Christ and your magnificent person to all who will listen as long as you give us breath. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.
Would you